house. I was expecting some gaps, but the gaps have filled in, and some of you filled in the gaps quite nicely. But anyway, we are so glad that you're with us today. And Stan has had a slide up there about orphans and how Scripture, what it tells us about orphans. And today is Orphan Sunday. I don't know if you've heard of that or not, but there once a year there is a Sunday that's dedicated for congregations to take a moment and to talk about the orphans. And Scripture surely has a lot to say about this. And we want to talk about some of that today. The passage that Eli just read is that you and I have been made God's sons. We've been made God's daughters, his family. God has adopted us, and that we approach God in the most intimate of ways. And my three kids call me daddy. And the Hebrew word for daddy, which is a close, intimate word, is Abba. And that word retained its original pronunciation in Scripture, where we learn that Jesus called out, Abba, Father, take this cup from me in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. And then we have this same phrase, this intimate word for dad, being passed on to us by the Apostle Paul, in which you and I refer to God as our Abba. And so we've all been adopted, and we want to talk about that for just a moment. Today's not just Orphan Sunday, but I want to talk about something important to this week. If you don't know, we're about to have an election. So I'm actually going to have two lessons in today's one sermon time. I mean, we're gonna have two sermons in our time section. I believe both of these there is a connection concerning justice and mercy, and we want to talk about that. But I want to spend a few moments to begin with talking about the Christian's responsibility with regard to our government. The Christian's responsibility. We have four responsibilities as Christian citizens with regard to our government. Number one, Scripture tells us and teaches us that we are to pray for our government. The Word of God says, I urge then, first of all, that requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all of those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There's two reasons why Christians should pray with regard to our government. Number one, that these people become believers in Almighty God, that they themselves become Christians. God wants all people to be saved, including those in positions of leadership. And the second thing that we learn from this text is that one of the great things about having good government is that it allows us to live peaceful and quiet and godly lives. We don't need a lot of drama as people. We don't need a lot of stoking the fires of division as a nation. And so we want to pray for our leaders that they would act in ways that would appropriately uphold peace and wholeness in our nation's country. Now, here's what's interesting is I think about this passage that Paul wrote, that Nero was king when Paul wrote this to the Christians in Ephesus. Nero was not a godly man. Nero would be responsible for the execution of many believers in Jesus Christ. History has it, not from the biblical text, but from recorded history, that Nero was responsible for the Apostle Peter's death and for the Apostle Paul's death. I find it interesting that Scripture teaches us to pray for our leaders even when we may not agree with them. Amen, church family? Scripture doesn't ask us whether or not we agree with them with regard to should we pray for them or not. But we are to pray for them to have wisdom in order to govern, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. And so, you know, some of them are wicked. We have many leaders in our country that are wicked people. They use their inside connections to get rich. They know and they get tips on when the market does certain things. We have leaders among us in America that are extremely divisive. They stir up racial hatred. They promote class envy. They pit women against men in order to get elected. Some support government-funded dismemberment and piece-by-piece extraction of the unborn, undefended child. Some publicly declared before they were elected that they believed marriage that was between a man and a woman. And then after they got married, their position evolved. They became enlightened. And they defy 4,000 years of recorded human history in which marriage for 4,000 years in recorded history was one man and one woman. And so we have that going on in the world today. But regardless of whether or not you agree with political leaders is irrelevant with regard to our responsibility as Christians to pray for our leaders. And so we want to do that. We want to encourage that. The second thing that as citizens, as Christian citizens, one of our responsibilities is we are to support our government. Jesus taught this concerning the paying of taxes. And this became a point of contention among Christians in the first century with whether or not they supported the government. And this great teaching of Jesus was, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God. Okay, that's one of the reasons why you and I pay taxes. And when we pay taxes, we support the government. Romans chapter 13, verses 6 through 7 says this, the Apostle Paul writes, this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So we give respect and we submit ourselves. We are under the rule of law. And we are find ourselves under the rule of governing authorities. And Scripture teaches us to give honor and submission and respect to those who have these positions. And so we are called to support our government. God's purpose for government is to uphold peace and to punish wrongdoing. And that's their God-given role. The third thing that the Christian's responsibility is that sometimes we're called to stand up to our government. This may be shocking to some of you, that we are called to, when the government comes into conflict with biblical precepts and biblical laws and understanding, that's a time in which Christians take a stand. And we stand with what God's revealed word has taught us. George Washington once said, and I quote, government is a troublesome servant. I like that. So that's the best he gives government. Government is a troublesome servant, but it's a fearful master. In church family, I think there's deep, deep, deep wisdom in George's statement here. And so as we think about the growing authority that government, that we give, that we the governed, that we the people consent through voting to give over to our government, we put the government in a position of more and more being a master over our lives and less of being a servant to our lives. And so sometimes God's people have to stand up and exercise what's called civil disobedience when the government commands what God condemns. Amen? When the government commands what God condemns, Christians are called to take a stand. Did this ever happen in Scripture? Is there precedent for this in the Bible? Remember Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1, who went to the Hebrew midwives, Shaphira and Puah? He went to the Hebrew, we don't know Pharaoh's name, but we know the names of the midwives in Exodus chapter 1. I love that. And so the Pharaoh goes to the midwives and he says, okay, when these Hebrew women are giving birth to these babies, if it's a boy, we want you to kill it. And if it's a girl, we want you to let it live. And the word of God says in Exodus 1:17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king had told them to do. They exercised civil disobedience at the risk of their own lives to protect that which is most valuable. It's funny, all the things that we put values and priorities concerning who we vote for and why we're voting for them. It seems to me that the number one reason we ought to vote a particular way is because we uphold the sanctity of life as Christians. And that's what these women did. Remember Daniel? There's the story of Daniel when King Darius ordered that he was not allowed to pray to his God. What did Daniel do? He prayed anyway. And we sing the song today, Daniel, 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 Daniel in the la, 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 the lion's den. Y'all know that story? We teach our little kids. We are teaching our children in Bible classes that when appropriate to act with civil disobedience. Amen? And that's good news. That's good news. There are times in which we have to do this. The same Peter who wrote that we should submit to the government's authority in 1 Peter 2:13 through 17 is the same one who boldly told the government who told him to stop preaching about Jesus. And Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. There's the Christian's foundational principle with regard to how we interact and be involved with our government today. Sometimes the voice of the godly must confront those who govern and have authority over them. Remember the story of Nathan who went to King David, who had committed adultery, who had committed murder, and he confronted him for the sinful actions that he had committed before the nation of Israel. Remember Elijah who God sent to go confront King Ahab who had taken and stolen Naboth's vineyard after having him murdered? Elijah confronted King Ahab about his greed, his murder, and his idolatry. Isaiah condemned the moral decay of the culture. Read the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Amos wailed against the injustice being done to the poor in Israel. John the Baptist spoke against Herod. Is it appropriate for preachers to speak against specific government leaders? We have biblical precedent for that. John the Baptist spoke against the adultery of King Herod and lost his, well, if you know the story, he lost his head for that one. So here we are, 4,000 years of recorded history where marriage is defined as between a man and a woman, and now it's being redefined and endorsed by our current government. And who would have thought in my lifetime that we would ever see a preacher's sermons being subpoenaed by a government in, of all places, in Texas, in one of the great cities, Houston? Really? In my lifetime, I would have never guessed that as the rights of our First Amendment are being infringed upon. And so there is an appropriate time to act with civil disobedience with regard to our government. So we're called to pray for our government. We're called to support our government. And sometimes we are to stand up against our government. And then finally, church family, as you think about the vote that you're going to cast this week, and every one of you has a duty and an obligation to vote, to be involved in our government. It is we the people. We give consent to those who govern over us. And you as a Christian have a responsibility. Your voice influences what occurs with regard to justice in our setting today. Well, number four, we are to select our government. I love what Sam Adams said, one of the founders. He said, let each citizen remember at the moment he is offering his vote that he's executing one of the most solemn trusts in human society for which he is accountable. Do you get this? You get this, church family? He's right on this, and I'll share with you why he's right. You are accountable to God and your country for your vote. Now some of us, you know, may say, hey, I don't know about that being accountable to God for my vote. Aren't we in our current setting? Isn't the separation of church and state, and we don't want to mix and mingle the two? They're really two separate things, and we should never talk about government, especially in a church setting. Well, obviously, we have biblical precedent from Genesis to Revelation of people involved in the governing of people, that God's people are often called to be lifted up to lead people out of destitution and destruction. So the most basic form of participating in our government is voting, selecting who's going to lead us. And as Christians, church family, we are called upon to vote our values. And who gives us our values? Where do our values come from? Well, I really hope that they come from Almighty God and His revealed Word. Values about human life, values about family, values about freedom, values about justice, values about fairness. And you have a moral obligation and I have a moral obligation to find out about these candidates that we vote for and how their values connect with mine and your Christian values. Proverbs 29:2 says this: when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. You see, God's word doesn't teach us the separation of church and state. It teaches us to be intricately involved in the goodness and the justice of society for all. But unfortunately, many Christians don't even consider biblical values when they vote. They often choose candidates whose positions on moral issues are at odds with their own beliefs. This is bizarre to me. A recent study by the Pew Forum on Religious and Public Life showed that nearly two-thirds of all Americans say their faith has little to do with their voting decisions. Isn't that amazing? Two-thirds of believers say their faith has nothing to do with their voting decisions. Let me quote one passage to you. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. Now, if there are any Christians among us that wants to separate for whatever reason their values, the God-given values and moral structures that God has passed on, to separate those from what we decide concerning our government, you're twisted up like a pretzel with this one. Whatever you do in word or deed, you do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can't pull that hand for that candidate, or make that choice or that check mark in the name of Jesus Christ, then don't do it. I didn't get a single amen on that one. Amen, church family? If you can't pull that handle or check off that mark in the name of the Lord Jesus, don't do it. Amen? Now you think about that. Whatever you do in word or deed, you do it all in the name of the Lord. So what values, if they're not voting for Christian values, they're Christians, but they don't vote Christian values, two-thirds of them, then what values are they voting? They're voting some kind of values. Is it the Almighty or is it the Almighty dollar? You see, we have voted for Almighty dollar for a long time. We voted for the Almighty, the dollar is king. It's whatever impacts me economically, that's how I'm going to vote first, some would say. But that's certainly not what God puts first, is it? The love of money is the root of all evil. The most important decisions in life, church family, are not money. Have any of y'all ever had your sons or daughters be involved in an automobile accident? Did you get all bent out of shape about their truck or their car, or were you just glad they were alive? Right? You know, what's important? What's important? It's the person's life. That's what's important. Why don't you take those same values and apply those to the government that you select? It's life that's most important. It is protection of the innocent, protecting the poor from exploitation, that these things are most important. And you know where we stand right now, church family? This is scary. Where we stand as of October 2nd, 2014, our national debt, can I say this? $17.9 trillion. We're more in debt than we've ever been. Do you know that if we break that down per person in the United States, do you know if we were to have each person pay their part of that $17.9 trillion, do you know what each of you are in debt to the government to pay would be? $56,000. There's your new BMW right there. $56,000. If every man, woman, and infant paid their part of the national debt, every household owes $145,950 in the U.S. Now, I have one question for all of us to think about. Who's going to pay this off? See, if we vote for King Dollar and we run up the debt and we continue to run up the debt, on whose backs are we putting this burden? My children? My children's children? How many generations is it going to take that you and I through negligence in not taking care of our government responsibilities are going to enslave our children to this debt. How many of you actually believe that your grandkids are going to be better off than you were? We shall see. We shall see. What we do today decides what tomorrow looks like. Amen, church family? And so these things are extremely important. So when you vote, you know, we're to pray for our government, support our government. There is a time to stand up to our government, and we have a responsibility to select our government. So I want you all to think about these things, and I want to encourage all of you to be involved in voting this week. If you've not already voted, please vote. And before you pull those levers, you've got a moral responsibility to look at each of those candidates and see what they stand for in their lives, what their platform is, what they're committed to. And then when you pull that lever, you say, in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you can't say, in the name of Jesus Christ, don't you dare pull that lever. Whatever you do in word or deed, you do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can't bring glory to God doing that because of that person's platform, then don't do it. Don't do it. The second thing, the second thing I want to talk about this morning, we have a responsibility to our society. What we do today has everything to do with what tomorrow looks like. But you know what, church family, we're also called to be compassionate to those in need, to be compassionate to those in need. Today's Orphan Sunday, and a couple of passages: seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. James chapter 1 verse 27 says, religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Do y'all know there's 143 million orphan children and vulnerable children in our world today? If you took all the orphan children in the world today and you transported them to Mexico, Mexico would more than double in size and population. That's how many orphan children there are in the world. There's 47 million in sub-Saharan Africa, 5.9 million in the Middle East and North Africa, 37 million in South Asia, 30 million in East Asia and the Pacific, and 9 million in Latin America and the Caribbean. And do you know there's as many, there are as many orphans in the country of Ethiopia today as there are people that live in the greater New York City area? It's the same population of orphans. Now, church family, you think about that. We hadn't even talked about the situation in America today, but you think about that. Orphan children are the most vulnerable people of society. There is no one there to defend them. These are the ones that get exploited in life. These are the ones that are sold as slaves. These are the ones that end up involved in some of the most horrific evil, systemic evil that's on the face of the earth, as they are enslaved for all kinds of different things. So in the United States, there's 800,000 children pass through foster care every year. 500,000 so far this year, and 129,000 are waiting to be adopted right now. And so Scripture tells us that we have a responsibility to the orphans among us. As a matter of fact, Psalm 68 says this: sing to God, sing praise to His name, extol Him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before Him. As a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. So we see that God is the father to the fatherless, and He takes them and He puts them so that they're no longer lonely, that He puts them in families. Do you know, and this is interesting, in the first century, so 2,000 years ago, If one of you young people wanted to be adopted, say you didn't have a mom or a dad, and you were up to be adopted, people would wait to adopt you until you got into your teenage years. And then they could really see what kind of person you're going to be. Whether you had a sharp intellect, maybe you were athletic, maybe you were savvy with business, they saw some kind of value in you. And they had to see that value in you, what you could do, not who you were, but what you could do before they would choose to adopt you. Otherwise, you would never end up adopted during those days. What we see is just the opposite in Scripture, that God adopts us from the very beginning of time. Look here, church family. How awesome is this? Paul says this. So here's what I want you to see. All of us have been orphaned. All of us are orphans. And all of us are in need of being adopted. Before the foundation of the earth was laid, God predestined to adopt us as his children. You and I would need his adoptive care. And not only is adoption what was in the mind of God before creation began, but adoption is the culmination, the end game result of what God's purpose is for the world. Ephesians 1:3-6 says this: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to be, what does that say? Adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. And this was in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he gave us in the one that he loves. And so before the world was even created, before God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created. Before that event occurred and the earth became to be shaped and formed, that it was in the mind of God that God would adopt you and I as his glorious children. And he would do this by his son. By his real legitimate son. His real legitimate son would give his life and his blood and his flesh to bring about the redemption price for us to be set free so that we could be God's children. Look at this passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 22 through 23. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so you see the bookends of what God is doing. That before creation was made, that God said, I'm going to adopt you as my daughter. I'm going to adopt you as my son, my daughter, my son, my daughter, and my son. And it's going to be through the gift of Jesus Christ. And then at the end, look what God does. That we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption to be finalized. I'll never forget when in our own lives, in which we were able to be made legally Hannah's parents. I'll never forget that. It's one of the top three greatest days of my life. And you know what's so awesome about adoption? You see, there's children that are born naturally, and that's a godly and glorious thing. And some of them are from a human decision, and some of them are from, well, shall we say it wasn't planned or intended, it just came to be, okay? All right, but we've got a responsibility as a result of that. But some children come into families by choice, that they were chosen, and that God is the one who chooses us before the creation of the world. And so adoption is this glorious thing that was from the very beginning of time was in the very mind of God. The Bible even says this in Romans 8, 15 and 16. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. When we cry, Daddy God, Abba Father, it is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You know, behind this story in Romans chapter 8 is the story of the Exodus. Remember Israel in Exodus chapter 5. Israel was God's firstborn son. And the scripture says, out of Israel I called my son. And so God called Israel in Exodus chapter 5 verse 1 to come out of the slavery and the bondage of Egypt. And into becoming his sons. And so when they were being led through the desert, during the daytime there was a cloud, a dark cloud that led them so they could navigate. And then at nighttime there was a pillar of fire that went before them so that they could navigate and go in the darkness. It is the spirit of adoption that leads us now as we navigate life. And it's the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption, where we can cry out, Abba, as we wait for our final adoption. Adoption is the biblical story, church family. And I think that's why James says that pure and undefiled religion is this, that you take care of orphans and widows, that you visit them. Now, when we say visit, we think of, okay, go sit down and talk with. When God visited Israel, he showed up to save them. Visitation in the biblical story is about showing up big and becoming the defender of the defenseless. And so when we are called to visit orphans and widows in their distress, we are called upon to be to them what God was to Israel, to be their Savior, to be their defender. God has our Savior, and he is our defender as God has orphaned us. And so as we think about, you know, a day like today, Orphan Sunday, you know, life is sacred. I hope that's the first thing you think of when you go to an election, how important life is, how important freedom is, how important it is to take care of the truly poor and vulnerable in society. There's plenty of people that are on the dole that are classified as poor but are playing a system game. And there's plenty of corruption as a result of that. But we as God's people are called to truly take care of the poor and the vulnerable and the weak among us. And that's what we're... So the question I want to ask you guys that I asked is, what can we do? Number one, we can pray for orphans. We need to be praying for them and their benefit. Number two, we can support organizations that meet orphans' needs. When y'all leave today, out back, you might look. There's a box behind our garage or beside our garage here. It's a drop-off box for the orphanage called Arms of Hope, which is a Church of Christ affiliated orphanage. And if y'all have any clothing that you want to pass on, maybe you've outgrown or no longer in style, you can give that. Now, the clothes don't go to the orphanage. They're sold per pound to a place in San Antonio. A lot of that ends up in places like Goodwill. But the money goes to the orphanage, and so it's getting there. A lot of times we'll have things in the foyer on a table in which we're providing supplies for the Arms of Hope Christian Orphanage. These are things that we can do. We can support organizations like Stan has got some information about organizations in the back where we can financially sort of adopt a child. We can meet those child's basic needs through monthly donations. And then we can, I think in our community, as there's a number of you that are teachers and school administrators and coaches and others, I think it would be good for us to become aware of the vulnerable ones among us, the needy ones who are among us, and to try to meet their needs. And we can do that as teams of people. You just be creative. You find ways in which you can meet the needs of others. And you know what? We can also adopt. Amen? We can also adopt. We can do what God has done for all of us. And in that way, be like God. Anybody ever heard of Cyrus the Great? What about Aristotle? Alexander the Great? Johann Sebastian Bach? Charles Dickens? Richard Kipling? Leo Tolstoy? And that's the Hobbit one, right? Is that right? Is he the one that wrote the Hobbit? Tolstoy? He's the one... Who is it? Crime and Punishment. There you go, Leo Tolstoy. Nelson Mandela, President John Hancock, Gerald Ford, President Bill Clinton, John Lennon, Faith Hill, Tim McGraw, Halle Berry. You know what all of these people have in common? They were all adopted. These are people that have written songs. They've been influential in society. They've led government positions. These are people, all of them are people who have been adopted. Adoption is truly one of the great ways in which we can live out being like our Almighty Father in heaven, who has adopted all of us. Amen. What a blessing it is. So as we think about Orphan Sundays, we think about our responsibilities with regard to our government as Christians. I pray that today you're encouraged, that you're challenged, and that you do diligence with regard to these matters that are so important to the people of God, to the people of this world, to the people of this great nation. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, we thank you. We bless your name. We honor you, Father. You are the one in whom all governments are held accountable. Long before and long after people come into office in positions of power, you are God. And you sit as sovereign on the throne. And I pray, Lord, that your people who call you by your name will acknowledge you in whatever we seek to do, be it word or deed, to do it all in your name. Lord, help us to be compassionate to the needy among us. Help us to honor and bless those who truly are vulnerable and at risk in our society, Father. Help us to be gracious to them as you have been gracious to us. In Jesus we pray.